Welcome this morning, Community Covenant Church. How's everyone doing this morning? All right. Where are we at? It's January. And we're in a series, a new series this year. We started off, we had a little overlap from Advent that took us right into the first of the year, so we're good. But now we've started this new series this month called Questions God Asks, not Questions We Ask God. That would be a series that would last from here to the day we all die, even my kids. So there are countless questions we ask God, but this is Questions God Asks in the context of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament. So Mike kicked the series off a few weeks back asking, why are you here in dealing with Elijah? And then last week, Steve Burdick joined us and did a great job tackling the question, can these dry bones live? So I have been wrestling with my text this week. Enough that I need a drink of water in the middle of my sermon. So, the questions, I'm just going to forewarn you, don't get any easier throughout the course of the series. They're not going to get any more, lighthearted. My question takes us right to the everyone's favorite whimsical book of Scripture, Job. Right? You know that lighthearted story, Job. When God asks the question of Job, where were you? And I say that wrong. That's not the way. It wasn't like, hey, I showed up over at so-and-so's house. Where were you? No, it's not that. It's more than that. And actually, I'm going to do a poor job of this. So what I want to do is invite you to turn in your Bibles. If you have a Bible, go to the book of Job chapter 38. If you have a phone app, scroll there. Job 38 doesn't change. Notice no matter what media you're holding in your hand, it's still Job 38. Go there. And we're going to deal with God speaking to Job. And so here's kind of the backstory, very briefly. Job is considered to be the oldest written text in the Bible. In other words, it predates the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. It predates all of these books. In other words, Job, historically, if we were to timestamp it, is the first written book of canonized Scripture. Okay? Job becomes the target of a bet, more or less, between Satan and God. When Satan goes to God and said, hey, check out Job. Job is a righteous guy. He loves you a lot. He praises your name. He's a guy who makes much of you. But I would bet that all of that is rooted in the fact that Job is richly blessed. Now, I want to make sure we're clear about this. When Satan uses this term, right, Job is richly blessed, he's rich, he's successful, he's wealthy, he's worldly blessed. Okay, we want to qualify these things. Satan's determination of Job is that he's worldly blessed. He's got lots of riches and success and fame, and right, he's got all these things. And if, God, you were to take that away from him, surely, Job would curse you. Job would curse your name. If you took the money, if you took the family, if you took the mansion, if you took the Benz and the Ferrari and the cattle and the camels and the donkeys, and you took it all away, Job would curse your name. Guaranteed, God. Guaranteed. Now, here's the part of the problem is Job is completely unaware that this is actually taking place. And God says to Satan, okay, bet. It's on. Here are the qualifications of our bet, though. You can't kill him. You can't do any harm to him, okay? But you can do anything else. Free reign. Go ahead. So Job's story begins with this, and then calamity after calamity after calamity strikes. And Job remains faithful, but Job is also surrounded by well-intentioned morons who want to counsel him on what's going on. And Job, throughout Scripture, throughout the story, continues to be both faithful yet continuing to kind of freak out. So he's faithfully freaking out, if that's even possible, which I don't really believe that it actually is. And it brings us to this point where God finally says, enough, enough. And that's where we pick up Job 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. This is verse 1. And he said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its where were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, where were you, Job? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all of this. That's just the beginning of it. It goes on like that for two chapters. All of 38 and all of 39. Job standing in the crosshairs of God's questioning. This is not a pleasant conversation for Job. But I'm going to say this before we get too lost. This is a reaction from God born out of love. Job comes to God and answers all of his questioning, his frantic, theatric, foolish questioning. And he responds to it harshly, but he responds to it in love. I want to make some points clear as we get into this text and what God is doing. There are three things I want to make sure we're very clear on. One, God is obviously well aware of Job's situation. Job's struggles are no foreign item to God. They're not a surprise. They're not a shock. He's not like, oh, Job, I'm sorry. I didn't know that you were going through all of that. They're not a surprise to God. God is not shocked by them. God is also not shocked by questions or even frustrations with what he does. Let me make sure we're clear on that as well. God's nature is not so that he is easily offended when we question what he's doing. Now, I will say, I believe God gets very particular with the manner in which we question it. God is responding to Job in love. It's correction, but it's love. The mere fact that he's answering Job should evidence this for us. He steps in and interacts with Job. He's like a loving father who, in the midst of an argument with a child, says, enough! Here are my words. Listen to me. Hear my wisdom, O foolish child. I've had those conversations. I don't say foolish child. But I've had those conversations. Where at some point, I'm every dad in the room, right? Especially if you've got a son. Especially if you've got a teenage son becoming an adult. Enough! Dummy! I'm sorry, how old are you? How old am I? Right? Let's get the order straight here. I have to admit that I'm not nearly as loving as God. Sometimes. I mean, it comes from a good place. I want my sons to grow and thrive. I want them to excel. I want them to love the Lord. I want them to be wise. I think I've shared with you before, my son Jack, who many of you have seen running around here, he dresses like a longshoreman. He's got the knit cap on all the time. Like he's getting ready to just go out on a merchant marine ship. For years, when Jack goes to do things with his friends, I look at Jack and I place a hand on his shoulder and I say a quick and silent prayer, and then I look at Jack and I say, "Don't be stupid. Now go." So far, that simple bit of advice has worked. Don't be stupid. God comes to Job after Job has submitted himself to the counsel of his friends, his wife. She's no prize. People who read the story, they're laughing, like, yeah, whoa. Job is like the very first Rodney Dangerfield. Who's old, like Jack Benny? Take my wife, please. Job comes in to this conversation, and I love this, because God enters into the scripture, into this point, and it says, he answers Job out of the storm. Out of this great wind, out of this tumult. So Job gets the picture. I am not alone in the midst of this. God is here in the midst of this. Out of the midst of the storm, God answers. And he speaks to Job and he says, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" Basically, Job, who is it that keeps just running their mouth and saying crazy things about what I'm doing without stopping to consider what I'm actually doing? What is this frantic, foolish mumbling that keeps coming about? Like, what are you doing? Your words are empty, and they might comfort you for a brief moment, but if you look at the record of the story so far that you've been going through, you're not comforted. Your frantic words are not helping you. They're words without knowledge. They're words without wisdom. Your friends are dummies. Stop listening to them. Stop thinking that what they're saying is right about who I am. They are darkening my perspective. They're darkening my plans, my objectives. In that, Job, I started off with you as a man of great faith, dear to me, whom I love. So much so that when the enemy himself came to me and said, I was like, that's my man, Job. He will not fail me. He loves me for me, and I love him for him, and that's how we roll, and Job will get this right. And Job, you've been wandering, and you've been babbling, and you've been saying, and I'm done. I have to stop you because I love you, and we need to get some perspectives right. And this is what God says in verse 3. And I love this. I don't know why I love it so much. I just do. God says to Job, brace yourself like a man. Right? The ESV says, hold on, I got this here. It's great. The ESV says, dress for action like a man. Dress for action. But still, nothing beats the King James in this moment. The King James says, gird up thy loins as a man. In other words, cuff up. Is this going to get ugly? Put your pads on. This is going to be a contact conversation. I would not want to be in Job's place in that moment. I don't know, or maybe I would be. Maybe I need to be. Maybe more of us need to be in this moment where Job is. Because sometimes we will look at our circumstances, we will look at the sea, the tumultuous sea of life around us, the world we live in, and we will begin babbling about what we think God is missing. We become like Habakkuk in that moment where Habakkuk goes to God as a God. Are you paying attention to what's going on down here? Do you have the TV turned off? The news is horrible. God's like, wait, what? I'm sorry. Are you kidding me, Habakkuk? Are you kidding me, Job? These are questions that have been asked throughout Scripture. None more harsh are the responses than this. Gird up thy loins as a man, because it's going to get ugly real quick. Verse 4. Where were you? Job, where were you when I spoke all things into existence? When I gave the earth its frame, when I gave the waters their border, when I gave the animals breath, when I put plants in the ground, when I made the heavens and the earth, when I put it all together, Job, where were you? Where were you to stand there and question me when I did all of these things and I understand more than your tiny brain could possibly ever fathom, Job? Where were you? And I want to be emphatic. That's the tone. That's the tone that this represents. God putting Job in his rightful place. Where were you, O tiny Job? There's a point in our lives where questioning becomes faithless, where our worries and fears will consume us. And we want to wander out on the ledge of the place that says, God has abandoned me or forgotten me or doesn't love me anymore. He's punishing me. He's turned his back on me. God is in the wrong. God, why have you let this go on for so long? Why do you allow this or that? Why did this president get into office? God, are you asleep? Let's be honest. Some of us post-election have uttered those questions. And some of us have uttered those questions without repentance, as though God does not know what he's doing. And God would say to us, where were you? Where were you when I pulled all of life together? Where were you when I made everything without direction from you? And I put it into place perfectly for you. Where were you that you would question me? This is God simply saying, I, Job, am God. You, Job, are not. And you may never understand the fullness of my ways, my love, my compassion, my power, my grace. You may never completely get it, but what I need you to do, Job, is understand this, and this should give you great hope. My job is being God and taking care of all of these things. And I have held you thus far in my mighty right hand, Job. I've got you. And I need you to go back to trusting that. God gives us a very large and long and powerful list of the things he has accomplished. His resume is impeccable. It is spotless. It is perfect, as it were. Once again, to reiterate, the problem is not the questioning. The problem is the presumption that Job may have a better solution. He may have a better way out of the problem. That he may have a better answer, that somehow he would make a better God through this situation than God would. Ladies and gentlemen, let me present to you then the greatest dilemma man has faced since the garden. The choice as to whether we decide we will make a better God than God. It's the very lie from the very foundation that Satan told Adam and Eve. And it has been a lie that's been plaguing us ever since. And it haunts us, not just in how we control our lives or want to live our lives, or do I really need to do that? Should I do this? Should I live like this? Should I love these people or not love these? Should I hold this resentment? Should I let this resentment go? I don't know if I can love my enemies. Like, all of these things are instances in which we wrestle with whether or not we will let God be God and direct our lives and trust him for the outcomes that bring him glory and bring our lives into alignment with what he's doing, following the lead of the Holy Spirit as it guides us to those things. Or we will take hold of the reins for ourselves and likely drive our lives into the rock. Not rock, that's Jesus is the rock. Rocks, like shore, like bad. Again, this isn't the first time this question comes up, or questioning comes up, or this isn't the first time the answers aren't put into place. Habakkuk, Psalms, Paul in Romans makes clear, oh, my technology's not working, there it goes. Technology. It's not to reduce or take away from the harsh tone, because I think it's needed sometimes for us. There's a moment in which God lovingly comes alongside and redirects our thoughts back to him and redirects our lives back to him. And sometimes the circumstances that requires are not always the most pleasant. And I once heard a wise pastor say, the benefit of hitting rock bottom is that you only have then to turn over and look upward and see where God is calling you. But in that, we would understand and trust God's love and his grace extend beyond what I may consider reasonable, whether in covering my own sin, accounting for my own sin, certainly in how I view or judge the sins of others. We become part of Job's camp of foolish questioning when we do these things. One, we incredulously question the depth and range of God's grace. When we incredulously question the depth and range of God's grace, that puts us in a place where we say, A, either God's love is not sufficient for my wrongdoing. In other words, how could God ever love me? I've got this long laundry list of baggage that I'm toting around and I need forgiveness for. Clearly, God can't do that. So we remain a distance from God. Or on the other side, we become like the older brother in the prodigal son story, in which we are saying to the father, how could you forgive them? Have you not seen what they've done? Didn't you see the laundry list of their baggage that they brought in the door? Are you kidding me? I've been good and been here the whole time, and they just get to come on in and join the party like nothing's ever happened? Are you kidding me, God? That's too much, too far. And we want to limit God's grace, his love, his capacity for forgiveness where it relates to the other. And then what we do, we fall into Job's camp when we anathemize or demonize people based on choices or perceived sin. Right now, some of you need to hear this desperately. And I'm going to say this to you in the name of Jesus. There is no such thing as a lost cause. Amen? No one seems very excited about that. Let me clarify. You were once a lost cause. There's no such thing in Jesus' name as a lost cause. Amen. That's good news. That's great news. That's a God who is bigger than me that can save people that are too far for me to reach, but I will never give up on a God that loves that much. And I will trust no matter how far someone wanders, where they go or what they're doing, they have not wandered outside of the scope of God's grace and love, and he can target them and pull them back whenever he is ready. There's no such thing as a lost cause. We cannot anathemize or demonize people because of their choices or their perceived sins. We cannot look at another group of people that we disagree with and go, oh, they're clearly done for. Be honest, okay? Let's just be clear on this. I hail from a doctrinal theological camp. Mike makes fun of this, right? I'm the token reform guy here at Community Covenant. Me and Titus is like a 3.375. Like, he's got that cool Holy Spirit thing going on, so it's a good mix. But I'm serious. I hail from a camp that is historically noted as anathemizing, right? People. Oh, that doctrine falls outside the scope and the lines of my conveniently, neatly packed doctrine and theology. They are heretics, therefore they are outside. Shun the heretic. I'm going to say this right now emphatically. While I believe in a certain set of doctrinal and theological principles, I realize that God is big. And there's more room at the table than what I think. There are some basic tenets that we all have to cling to, right? That make us distinctly Christian and Christ followers. But inside of that, we cannot look across a denomination. We cannot look across a political aisle. Let me just say it. We cannot look across a political aisle and say, those people are of the devil. Because all that does is they look back across the aisle and go, so are those people because they're from the devil. And then both sides are shouting at everybody, everyone's from the devil. And then we all stand there and go, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. Let me paint this picture for you. And I don't even understand why I'm going here. This is the Holy Spirit thing, and I'm just going to say it. Because this weighs on me. This kind of stuff weighs on me, you guys. This is the stuff I pray about. When my Twitter feed goes wild, this is what I'm praying about. Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, please. We're dumb. We're stupid. We need some reconciliation that we just can't seem to achieve on our own. Because here's what happens in our country. We stare across a political aisle at a people and say, you're of the devil because you vote for people who support abortion. That's what we say. And everything else you believe just gets trumped and lumped in with that, and so you're done because of that thing. People on the other side of the aisle, they point at the other side of the aisle and go, we don't like you because you hate the poor. And here's how it actually goes. We don't say you support abortion. We say you kill babies. You hate the poor. You want the government to support everybody. You want to kill old people. Click on the news. I dare you, if you're watching Fox all the time, flip on CNN. It'll drive you nuts. But okay, if you're watching CNN all the time, flip on Fox. Open your minds. God is bigger than these things. God is still at work in the midst of people groups that are struggling through things. And we have been brought in and we are called here today to stand and answer to God. And he's like, listen, stop darkening my objections with your words of foolishness. I'm at work and I need you people to know that I am God and you are not. I've called you to do simple things. Here's how you do it. It's been laid out in my word throughout scripture. I'll start with the Old Testament since that's where we are. Micah 6:8. I want you to love mercy, to walk justly, and walk humbly with me, your God. And the New Testament paints it just as simply. Love the Lord your God with all, emphatically all, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, every fiber of your being. Love the Lord your God. And then love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, in every way that you would want to possibly be loved, love others. Even if they've never loved you that way. For every ounce of understanding you want, give it. For every ounce of forgiveness you want, give it. For every ounce of compassion you want, give it. Here's why Jesus completes that sentence. All the law. All the prophets, everything written in the left half of your Bibles hangs in the balance of these two things being fulfilled. In other words, if you just love God with everything you have, and you learn to love with compassion and grace, humility, forgiveness, your neighbors, others, and we can go into where Jesus defines for us what a neighbor is, right? That's the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look it up, read it. It's good for your soul. everything hangs in the balance of doing these two things. In other words, if you've done this, you've fulfilled the entire law of God. That's what we're called to. And sometimes I feel like all of the things we stare at and we let consume us, that's our foolish babbling, and God has come to say, stand and prepare yourself, brace yourself, for I'm going to question you, and you're going to answer me. Where were you when I called you to love graciously, abundantly, beyond your comfort zone? And you were over here denying someone entry to something. Where were you when I've called you to live generously and you're hoarding up? Where were you? And God says these things and asks these questions of Job. I got a little carried away on that second point. I'm going to try and wrap up very quickly. I won't apologize because I'm almost 100% certain that's just the reality of where we are. And God is working on the hearts of our cultures and community, especially in what the church is going through in rending a lot of idols, mute and useless. And I'm praying that that continues to happen in my life, in the lives of every believer. We fall into Job's camp when we believe for a minute that God's love for us is performance-based, legalism. Or we believe we can go on doing what we want in the name of freedom, license. We fall into these camps, and we're just going to do it our way. Paul asked the question, "Where you're going to finish in the flesh what God has started in the spirit?" No. Or we think that our struggles go unnoticed by God, or worse, that they are indiscriminate punishment from God. If we think our struggles go unnoticed by God, we have completely lost our way. And I realize that some of us are going through things that are hard, and some of us are going through struggles that are very real. And I'm here to tell you right now, you, child of God, where you sit in the midst of your struggle, whomever you are, God sees you. God loves you, and God has a plan and a purpose in the midst of and through your struggle. And in that, you can trust. That is the nature of the God that we love. God lovingly through Scripture reminds all of us through this account, through the account of Habakkuk, through the Psalms, through Jeremiah and Isaiah, and countless other texts, that He is a God who graciously forgives, who is present with us, but that is largely beyond our comprehension many, many, many times. Paul writes this. Paul, who writes the majority of the New Testament, Paul, who's a great man of faith, missionary, learned religious guy. This is what Paul writes. Romans 11. Starting in verse 33, all the way down to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul, in this verse, in a very loving yet emphatic way, reminds us how much God is God and we are not. That God is doing things in the world, in our lives, in and around us and through us that we may not be able to perceive, but that does not make Him any less God. And it does not make Him any less worthy of our praise and our faith and our trust. What is amazing about this, most amazing of all things, and I'm going to end here, this God who thunders away at Job, this God who has a perfect resume of creation, of sustaining all life, this God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, loves us. Loves you. Loves me. Loves us to the tune of giving himself for us. For paying the debt we could never pay for ourselves. The God who created all things, who spoke the universe into existence, hold it in place with his mighty right hand. He loves you. He desires you. He longs for you. He loves enough to stand in front of our foolishness. He loves enough to pour out abundant grace. He loves enough to call us in and call us his own. Not only does he love you that way, there are a million upon millions of broken image bearers wandering the world right now who need to know that that God loves them, who need to know that he has called them, that he has paid for them, purchased them, brought them in, given them a new name, a new family, a new home, a new community, called them precious and beloved, maybe for the first time in their lives. Because that's what he said to us. And that's how he relates to us. That God still loves, that God is still God, and he is still in control. And he is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are God and that we aren't. And God, I pray this morning that we would repent of the moments in which we try to wear that mantle. We try to put on that hat and do your job for you, or we try to advise you on what we think you should be doing or how you should be directing things. And God, I pray that we would lay those things down and we would come to you as humble children needing wisdom, needing love, needing guidance, and we would say to you, Abba, Father, help me to follow after you. Help my heart to be after your heart. Help me to walk humbly, to love mercy, to be just. Help me to love others as myself, but God, above all, help me to love you with every fiber of my being. Holy Spirit, lead me to that place. Because if left to my own devices, I just can't get there. Help us abide in you, Jesus. Remain with you, be rooted in you, connected to you. Let us remember love poured out, the cross, the victory won for us as the stone rolled away. That you have come and you have purchased that we may have life everlasting. In your name, amen.